Well, good morning, church. How are you this morning? I am so glad that you have chosen to spend your Saturday morning here with me. And I thank the Palo Cedro Church for the invitation to come and spend this weekend with you. I am looking forward to today. I don't know if you're excited, but I'm excited. And we're going to have a good time today. Thank you once again for inviting me. Thank you for showing up. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer just one more time. Heavenly Father, as we take time out of our busy lives this morning, and we come before you, you have done so much for us already. Far be it from us to ask any more of you. Right now, God, we don't want to ask from you. We want to give to you. Father, take this time. We give it to you, part of our lives, to you as a gift. Do with it as you see fit. May your will be done in these next few moments. In your precious name we pray all this. Amen. This weekend we're talking about the subject of forgiveness. How many of you were here last night? How many of you were present? I know it wasn't all of you because there's no way all of you could have fit in that room. How many of you were not here last night? Let me see your hands. That is quite a number of you. Did you not get the memo? This morning is going to be building largely upon the foundation that we laid last night. This is part two of a four-part weekend, and so I want to at least broach that, let you know that there may be some questions that are generated from this morning's topic that were answered, or at least a foundation for those was laid last night. And if you have questions, that's great. We can dialogue. I think we're going to do a Q&A after this. Is that correct? Is that what I heard? Q&A after this, and so that's fine, but I just want you to understand the nature of what's happening in this presentation. Never has it been a more exciting time to be a Christian. How many can agree with that? Never has it been a more exciting time to be a follower of Jesus. And as you look at the transitions that Christianity itself has gone in within the last few generations, there was a time when Christians just sought to prove that following Jesus was true, that the story of Jesus was historically reliable, and I resonate with that. But then we entered into an age of moral relativism, and Christianity transited into not so much whether it's true, but whether it works. How many remember that transition? How many were alive during that? And the pragmatic apologetic for God. And that can only go so far, because even Christians suffer. And successful life, and what's the smiley preacher's name? Do you know who I'm talking about? Bless his heart. His heart's in the right place, I assume. You know what I'm talking about down in Texas? The smiley guy? He always smiles. I mean, the whole world could be falling down around him, and he's smiling. Joel Osteen, that's right, that's the guy. That's good. But it can only go so far. I mean, the whole idea of following God works. I mean, our divorce rate is higher than non-Christians now. How many are aware of that? And so, you know, it's hard to preach that line anymore. And so Christianity has transisted again into not only does it work, but it's real. And that was especially important for my generation. My generation was tired of all the marketing and the consumeristic version of Christianity. We didn't want to play religion. We wanted to experience God. And so Christianity became real. But out of all those phases, now we're living in a time where there's a new generation on the scene who are growing up, a new generation of followers of Jesus that are growing up in a time of things like terrorism over the last decade, religious violence. And today you have the neo-atheists, people like Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, the ever-volatile Sam Harris. How many know those names? Anyone here familiar with those names? Let me see who I'm talking to this morning. Who are now looking at the violence that religion can produce, and their solution is to throw out religion and God all together. And I can sympathize with them to a degree. I mean, to a degree, when you add God to human dysfunction, you've just upped the ante. How many have witnessed that? How many have experienced that? And so they're right. The most violent religion in history is the Christian religion. There's been more bloodshed in the name of Jesus historically than any other name. How did we go from a founder who said, love your enemies, to burning them at the stake and the Crusades and the Holy Wars? And that's a whole history and sermon in and of itself. I'm submitting to you, never has it been more important for followers of Jesus to be passionate about revealing a God who doesn't look like Christian history, but a God who looks like Jesus Christ. Jesus must be the decisive and definitive clue for what we believe about God. And there are many misconceptions about God that abound in our world today, both among believers and non-believers. How many would agree with that? Many misconceptions about what God is like. Those who claim to follow Him and those who don't. And in today's society, I think there are three major misconceptions about God. I'm going to be talking about the third one this weekend, and that is the subject of divine forgiveness. How does it work? I also want to say very clearly from the beginning, and I want to try to head this off at the pass before we even start. I am not a universalist. I want to say, anybody else here with me? Anybody here? Not here? Okay. Now, I do want to say I am not stringently opposed to those who do hold that opinion. I don't fight with universalists because I believe their heart's in the right place. I want everyone to be saved too. Amen. How many think that's a good idea that everybody be saved? Yeah, is that God's heart for the world? Yeah, and I would hate to go down in history as the guy that says, no, somebody has to be lost. I don't want to drift into the opposite extreme. Are you hearing me? But I want to be clear this morning. What I'm about to share with you always produces over the last 20 years. I've been saying this for 20 years now. It always comes back with, well, does that mean everybody's going to be saved? What I'm saying is this. I don't believe everyone's going to be saved. But if anybody is lost at last, here's my point this morning. It will not be because there was unforgiveness toward them on the part of God. If anyone is lost at last, it will not be because God did not forgive them. And that, I think, is a point that must be shouted from the rooftops. Take your handouts with me this morning. How many are familiar with Eva Moses Kaur? How many know that name? Anybody know? Anybody? Anybody? Boy, you guys need to get out more. Or at least watch boring documentaries. At least you need to do that. And this is not a boring documentary. It's usually in the class of other boring documentaries. But this documentary so powerfully moved me. I don't know if anybody else, anybody here like documentaries? I know it's a minority. Some of you, okay, good. Yeah, it's a sanctified form of entertainment. No, just kidding. I love them. I will waste countless hours just watching senseless documentaries. I don't know what it is about me, but I gravitate towards them. And I stumbled upon one earlier this year entitled Forgiving Dr. Mengele. Do you know that history? Do you know who Dr. Mengele is? The angel of death. Auschwitz. I was a senior in high school at a very structured, that's the best way to say it, academy in New Hampshire. And I got kicked out for inappropriate behavior. Like 3 weeks left of my senior year. Now, what's interesting is the last 2 weeks of my senior year, they were going to Poland. And I really wanted to go because they were going to go to Auschwitz and some of these historic places from the Holocaust. And I really wanted to go, and I missed out on that. And I always kind of felt cheated. I thought, you know, that stinks. You know, I had 3 weeks to go, and I got kicked out. I don't care what you do. Who kicks out a kid 3 weeks to graduation? It does happen, though. And it happens to the best of us. But a few years back, a friend of mine called me and said, Herb, I'm scheduled to do a weekend of meetings in Częstochowa, Poland, and I've got to cancel. Would you fill in for me? The only way I can cancel, it's all set up. The only way I can cancel is if I have someone to take my place. And so I thought, this will go down on record as the furthest distance I have ever traveled for a weekend. So I got on a plane. I flew to Częstochowa, flew to Poland. and did my presentation. Then I tacked on a couple extra days afterward because guess what I was going to catch up on? My senior class trip. That's right. And so I decided to take a couple days and go see some of these and I was not prepared for what I was going to encounter. And I don't know how many have ever been to Auschwitz or some of those places. Is there anyone here this morning that's ever been to one of those places personally? You know exactly what I'm describing. It was just, there are no words I can use to describe it. Hours went by before I could even talk. I was just so moved. And so I found this documentary by Eva Moses Kaur. And Eva Moses Kaur was one of Mengele's twins. The twins that he would produce, he would do experiments on. Because he could have a control group. He could have one that could be controlled and he could do experiments on the other. And if you look at the pictures, the black and white pictures of the deliverance of Auschwitz when liberty finally came and deliverance day came and you look at these pictures, there are, in most pictures of them coming out of this camp, you will see two little girls. Just little girls at the front of this line. And one of these little girls is Eva Moses Kaur. And as an elderly lady now, she has produced a lot of controversy. She would do biannual or annual visits to Auschwitz. And upon one of these visits years ago, she decided to invite an SS medical doctor to attend her visit, to go with her. She invited a lot of her Jewish friends to go with her as well. And then without any warning, just out of the blue, she produces a document that she has written. And she stands there on the very grounds of Auschwitz. And she mentions, with this SS medical doctor beside her, mentions the names of those doctors that were there, including Dr. Mengele. And she somehow rises above that horrific nightmare and absolves the Nazi party from all guilt. And I know what you're feeling right now because there were a lot of Jewish people that blindsided that day too. How can you just blanketly forgive them? There needs to be some type of restitution before you can forgive. There needs to be some type of at least repentance or confession or some type of making it right or some means. There has to be some atonement. There has to be something before you can just blindly forgive. And what moved me so much about this documentary is that the very arguments, these well-meaning folks, and I'm sympathetic because I didn't go through that. I have no idea what it feels like to go through something like that. But what caught my interest was the very arguments that these well-meaning people were using against Eva were the very arguments I have wrestled with against my preaching for the last 20 years. This was the first picture of God. What I'm sharing with you this weekend was my first introduction to the heart of God at age 16. And I was so excited. I began sharing it with anybody who would just stop and listen. But every time I would share how good God really was, I would always get back these objections. Well, this year, this was the first time I'd ever heard those objections being voiced outside of religion, outside of Christianity. These were Jewish objections to forgiving the Holocaust, and I was blown away. I wish I would have thought of this. But I was blown away by Eva's response. She said, if I am to be dependent upon the Nazi party to apologize to me before I forgive them, that will leave me their victim forever. Anytime we make forgiveness dependent upon the repentance of the violator, you have just immortalized the violation and they will never be free from their tormentors. But if the violated truly has the power to rise above and forgive and to let the Eva's argument was, I am not interested in ethics. She said, what I realized that day was, though I had been liberated from Auschwitz physically, I was never free until the day I chose to forgive. And it was the only way that I could find freedom. Very moving. Very moving. At least to me it was. Very moving. A defense of how forgiveness must be. Must stand on its own. Not that repentance isn't involved, but forgiveness on the part of the violated must be uniquely separated from the repentance of the violator. How many can see that this morning, clearly from the story I've just shared with you? And yet, when it comes to God, we all of a sudden default to the opposite of what you just said. That God doesn't forgive until you repent. How many have ever, be honest, I know you have good Christian reputation to protect, but how many have ever at least heard that before? How many have ever heard God doesn't forgive you unless you repent? Unless you confess? And the clearest picture we have of God, I believe with all my heart, the clearest picture we have of the God of this universe is when Jesus Christ was hanging upon a Roman cross. And if God only forgives those who repent, then I'm sorry, Jesus was dead wrong. Because as he hung on the cross, what were his dying words? Father, with the breath that he was fighting so hard just to get, he used that breath to whisper a prayer for the very ones who were nailing him to that cross, saying, Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they are doing. There are a couple points I want to make note. It is one thing to forgive and say, well, vengeance is God. I'm going to let him take care of this. And that, I think, is a step in the right direction. I don't want to put that down. I don't want to say that's bad. I just don't think it's there yet. It's one thing to let someone off the hook because you know God's going to get them instead. Do you understand what I mean by that? Some of us justify forgiveness, a way to forgive that way, because after all, I'm sure God can swing a bigger stick a lot harder than I can. So I'll forgive them. I'll turn the other cheek and know that one day God's going to get you. It is something quite different, entirely different, to look at those that have wronged you and say, not only do I forgive you, but God, you let him off the hook for this too. Even God, you lay not this sin to their charge. That was the dying words of Stephen. Where had he learned this? He had learned it from his mentor, Jesus Christ. Jesus had modeled this on the cross. And what enabled Jesus to do it? Last night we talked about how unique Jesus was. What made Jesus so different? I'm convinced it was that he had a radically different picture of who. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Whatever I'm doing, I'm just a reflection of him. In John 5, he says, I can do nothing of myself unless it's something I'm seeing the Father doing. This we have to come to grips with. Because Jesus was forgiving in his heart. He was praying for the forgiveness. Forgiving in his heart the very people who were crucifying him. And here's the million-dollar question. Were those crucifying him in a state of repentance or unrepentance? Well, doesn't Jesus know that God doesn't forgive people unless they repent? What is Jesus doing here? But then immediately our mind reverts to verses that are in the other parts of the Scriptures. Take your handouts with me, 1 John 1:9. If you need a handout, please raise your hand and we'll get one to you quickly. You're going to need one, 1 John 1:9. Infamous verse over the last two decades. I wish I had a nickel. I'd have more money than Rick Warren if I had a nickel for every time someone has brought this verse to me as an objection. In 1 John 1:9, it says, what's that first word? That is the biggest two-letter word in all the Scriptures. If we what? confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to what? And so we immediately begin to imagine that God's forgiveness of us is dependent upon first our what? At least our what? Confession. This is why people say if you want to be forgiven, you need to confess. As if divine forgiveness is dependent upon your prevenient confession. Romans 2 verse 4, Paul says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that it's the kindness of God?" And we'll put some flesh on that in a moment. But it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. Now, there's two things I want to say about this. Number one, this is not an emotional state. The Greek word here for repentance is metanoia. It was the military term, actually. It's what the centurions would cry out when an army was moving in this direction. They would cry out, "Metanoia!" And all that simply meant in English was about face. Change the direction. Move in a different direction. Do you think those Roman soldiers felt sorry for going in the original direction? Talk to me. No. It was just a change of direction. So that's what Paul's saying here, that the goodness of God leads us to what? A change of direction. But which happens first? And this is so vital. Which happens first? The goodness of God or your repentance? Which happens first, chronologically? Has to be the goodness and kindness of God. Now, how many would associate confession and repentance? How many would say those are related? Be honest. How many would say those are related? Talk to me this morning. How many of you ate breakfast this morning? Let me see your hands. How many of you did not eat breakfast this morning? Let me see your hands. Look around the room. Have mercy on those dear souls. And when I ask you a question, if you will talk, this will go a lot faster and we can get to lunch a lot sooner. Okay? When I have to wait for an answer, it just slows things down. Have mercy on your dear non-breakfast eaters. Where was I? Oh, I hate that. Yes, confession and repentance. How many would say those are connected? How many would say those are associated? Kindness and forgiveness. How many would say that? If you're kind, you'll forgive. How many would say those are associated? But here's the dilemma. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if you repent and confess, then God will be kind and forgive. But in Romans 2:4, it says, He is kind and forgiving, and that kindness and forgiveness leads you to confession and repentance. So which one is it? And this is where we find ourselves on many mornings. Or evenings, depending upon when you're the most intuitive and spiritually aware. You'll find yourself on your knees feeling like, feeling like God's now against you because of something you've done. And you're on your knees saying, God, I promise, if you'll just forgive me just this once, I promise you, I will never do this again. Am I the only one that's ever prayed that prayer? Let me see your hands. Anybody ever prayed that prayer besides me? Now, my question is, what are you doing when you pray that prayer? You're bargaining. You're at least begging. You're arm wrestling God. And we get up from this wrestling, thinking we've convinced the God of this universe to forgive us. I'm just being honest. To let us off the hook, we get up feeling like we wrestled God and won. My point is this, on a heart level, no matter what we say intellectually, we can intellectually say, oh, it's the kindness of God that leads me to my repentance. On a very real relational and heart level, we still have a perception of God, a picture of God, that when we sin, God is upset. At some level, He is now against us. In some way. And we must now go to Him and repent in order to restore His kindness. And once again, am I making that up? Or is there anyone else ever been there with me before? God, if you'll just forgive me just this one time, I promise I will never do it again. Is it true that it's His kindness that causes us to repent? Or does our repentance lead to His kindness? These are questions we have to grapple with if we're going to come to a clear understanding. I'm going to teach you this morning a little bit of Greek and Hebrew. How many can put up with that? It's going to be education morning. A little bit of Greek and Hebrew. A little Greek never killed anybody. A little Hebrew once did, but a little Greek never killed anybody. There's five words I want to teach you. We're going to focus on actually, let's just do three. We're going to focus on three words. The other two are synonyms of the other two. Never mind. You get it. The first one is salak. What does it say it with me? What is it again? Salak. That's it. Salak. The second one is aphiamai. Say that with me. Aphiamai. And the last one is katazomai. Say that with me. Katazomai. Now, all three of these words, one of them is Hebrew, two of them are Greek, all three of these words are the original language words for the word forgiveness. But I want to unpack what they mean. Now, in order to do this, I need to draw this on the screen. Is that ready yet for me? It is. It's up there. I don't see it back there, but it's up there. Okay, good. Perfect. What I want you to see here is two columns. On the left side, we're going to put a violator. Now, in every violation, there is a violator and there is a violated. That's right. A violated. Probably might be a violatee. I don't know. Violated. Violation. You have a violator, a violated. I am going to submit to you this morning that there are two very real emotional and psychological dynamics going on in both of these. How many have ever been on the violated party's side? How many have ever been there before? Someone's wronged you. Could you this morning share with me some of the things you feel when you've been violated? Just one word. Tell me what you feel. What is it? Anger. Okay, maybe some anger. Okay, what else? I'm sorry? Speak up. Betrayed, maybe some betrayal, yes. Yeah, what else? Hurt, yeah, hurt. Be honest, don't be Christian, be honest. What else do you feel? Be honest, what? Self-pity, maybe some self-pity. Vindictive, oh, there's a good word. Vindictive, oh, vindictive, yeah, right. We call it justice. But sometimes I think our term justice is really a cloak for what we really mean, and that's revenge. Anyone else with me? We want to get even. They've hurt us. They need to pay. Any other words? These are good. Any other words? Offended? Good. Offended? I'm going to throw one up there. I'm going to say homicidal. Just to make it real, all right? Okay, you can judge me, but how many have been there? Be honest. Yeah, okay, see? Not making it up. How many have ever been on the other side? You've been the violator, and I know you don't like to admit this, but is there anybody here this morning that's ever sinned, even once? Anybody? How many have ever been on the violator's side where you've hurt someone else? How many have ever been there? Be honest. Give me some emotions you're feeling. Guilt, good. Guilt, what else? Shame, someone said. What else? Sadness. What else? Fear, maybe some fear, maybe some remorse, that's right. Yeah, oh, it does. It makes you, if you've got a sensitive conscience, it'll make you real sick. Anything else? Alone? Good, good, good. Alone? How about, self-abusive? That's a synonym of what I'm about to write. How about suicidal? See the connection? See it? The person you wronged wants to hurt you? But you feel self-destructive even yourself when you do it. Let me ask you again to be honest. How many have ever been there before under a weight of guilt and shame? That is what I consider to be the intrinsic psychological and emotional effects of being out of harmony with what you know to be right. How many would agree that in any violation, we have got both of these very real dynamics taking place at any given moment in two individuals or two groups? How many would agree with me this morning? You need to understand this before we can define these Greek and Hebrew words. Take your handouts with me again, and we'll look at Psalms 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are what? Good. And you are ready to what? Forgive. Now let's be clear. Has he done it yet? Read it with me. I know what you're trying to give me the right answer. Give me the correct answer. It says, you, Lord, are good. You are, what is that word? Ready to what? If you're ready to run the race, have you ran it yet? No. Is he ready to forgive? So has he done it yet? No, not according to this verse. But what is interesting is the Hebrew word here is salak. And usually how we define forgiveness is I've wronged somebody, I'm the violator, I have wronged the violated, and the violated is feeling all that anger and that betrayal and that hurt, and I want to go to them and get them to forgive. In other words, what I mean by forgiveness is I'm wanting a change to take place in which side, left or right? No. Don't jump ahead. Be honest. Usually when we're feeling all of this shame and guilt, we're going to go to the violated, and we're going to try to get them to let us off the hook in hopes that we will feel better. Yes, that's the ultimate goal. But our initial desire is to produce a change where? In the violated. And so we read verses like Psalms 86, and it says, he's ready to forgive, which means, well, God's ready to let me off the hook. If I just go to him and confess and repent and get humble and get low and just tell him how sorry I am and maybe make a few promises. If I can just get low enough, then I can convince him to forgive me. That's usually what we mean by all of that. What's interesting is salak never implies a change. Watch me carefully. It never implies, it's never insinuating even, a change taking place in the violated. It is always referring to a change in the violator. What this verse is really saying is God is ready and willing, and if you'll just let him in, he is banging down the door wanting to do this for you. God is ready to come in to your heart and your mind and your psychological reality. And he is ready to take away all the shame and the guilt and the sick condemnation and these self-destructive feelings. He is ready to come in and take all of that away from you. Now, does he want to do that for everybody? Can he do that for everybody? Be careful how you answer that, because if you say yes, then you're a universalist. Why can't he do that for everybody? Because you've got some people walking around saying, what did I do? Is that a state of confession or denial? And where are these psychological dynamics taking place, in God or in us? In us. And if we're walking around saying, what did I do? That blocks him off, that cuts him off at the pass, so to speak, so that he can't even get in to start cleaning things up. You don't even think, you're feeling all that shame and that guilt, and it's a human dilemma. I mean, some people think that we need to teach God's law to people before we can give them grace, and there might be a place for that, but you don't even need to start there. Every human being has a sense of what they think is right and wrong. How many would agree with that? Whether it's right or whether it's correct or not, everyone has a sense of what they think is right and wrong, and I'm here to tell you, every single human being never lives up to what even they think is right for them to do. It's a we are all plagued with this left side dynamic. All of us are. And God is ready at any moment. Want, desire, moving, involved, trying to persuade and trying to influence us every moment to let him in, so that he can cleanse us of all the shame and guilt that we're feeling. How many can sense, even right now, this is very different than my normal definition of forgiveness. How many can sense that? Be honest. Now, let's look at another one. Let's look at 1 John 1:9 now. We're running out of time, so we'll just move quickly through them. 1 John 1:9, if we, what does it say? Confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to what? Forgive our sins. Now, the Greek word here is, it's there in your notes, what is it? I had you pronounce it a moment ago. What is it? Aphiemi. Say it again with me. Ephemai. Now, Ephemai is not the Hebrew word of the Old Testament. It's a Greek word of the New. And what Ephemai is talking about is the same exact thing. It's a change taking place in which side, left or right? In the left side, in the violator. He, if you'll confess, he is faithful and just to come in and cleanse you of all the ill feelings you're feeling towards yourself, toward what you've done. That's why it says in the rest of the verse, he is faithful and just to forgive you. And it doesn't say, and God will cleanse his heart of all the anger he feels towards you over what you've done. He says he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse, what does it say? To cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How many can begin to see there's a difference even in that? That is a world of difference between there's a world of difference between believing that God, if we confess, can come in and cleanse me of all the guilt and shame I'm going through over what I've done, and believing that if I confess, God will let go of all the anger, that God will let go of all the betrayal, that God will let go of all the hurt and his homicidal feelings towards us. And I know we don't like to say that, but that's the message we usually communicate to the world about what kind of a person he is. If you don't repent, he's going to ultimately do what? Burn you. Turn or burn. Like the bumper sticker says, eternity, which will you spend? Smoking or non-smoking? How many have seen that bumper sticker before? Now, I'm not a fan of eternal torment. I don't believe that. But that's the picture most of Christianity gives to the world. This idea that if you're lost at last, it's because you couldn't produce a change in the right side of the screen. Do you catch what I'm saying this morning? If you're lost at last, it's because you didn't do enough to convince God to let you off the hook and let you into heaven. We've missed the whole point that Jesus' message of forgiveness is that you don't need to change what's on the right side of the screen. He's coming to deliver us from what's on the left side of the screen. Do you see the difference? Because here's the reality. Someday, and we're going to talk about this in the next presentation, but someday God's going to come back to this planet. How many believe that? And when you step back into the presence of God, not only are you going to be keenly aware of Him, you are also going to be keenly aware of guess who else? Yourself. And if you stand there with the wrong picture of God in that moment, this is not a punishment. This is an intrinsic reality. You see how good He is. You see how self-centered you've been. And what are you going to feel in that moment? Talk to me. Guilt and shame. And if you're left to bear the full weight of that guilt and shame alone, what will the presence of God do to you in that moment? It'll crush out your life. That is why God is actively seeking to save us, not from an angry God. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Do you see the difference this morning? What about that last word I gave you? Katazomai. Well, I'll give you one passage. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 2:7. Flip over to the back. 2 Corinthians 2:7. So that on the contrary, you should rather what? Forgive. Now, the Greek word here is katazomai. We can't deny it. And it's defined as a letting go of ill feelings towards those that have wronged you. In other words, contrary to what we've looked at this morning so far, this word that's translated forgiveness actually does mean by forgive that the violated party is letting go of their anger, is letting go of their feelings of betrayal, their desire for justice or revenge. They're relinquishing their right of repayment. They're letting you off the hook. How many have ever done that for someone else? How many have ever been there? This is what this word katazomai is talking about. Something that happens in the heart of the violated. But watch what happens when Paul takes katazomai and applies it to God. Because after all, on the screen, who's the one we've sinned against? Who's the violated party? God. Who's the violator? This is us. David said, against you and you only have I sinned. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul writes, be kind to one another. Man, we could do a whole weekend just on that. Amen? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as, watch this, God, now where? This is going to become significant later today. God, where? In Christ is ready to forgive. Is that what it says now? No, it says also has forgiven. What tense is that? Past, present, or future? Past, also has, katazomai, forgiven you. Anytime Paul takes katazomai and applies it to God, it is always in the past tense. It is not in the future tense, dependent upon your cooperation. It is always in the past tense, something that has already occurred for you in the heart of God. How many can say amen to that? It's something that's already taken place in the past. He says God did it where? In who did he say? In Christ, God has forgiven you. Look at Colossians 3:13. Bearing with you, with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord, what does that say? Forgave, what tense is this again? Past, present, or future? Past tense, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should do. I want to take a moment just to point out one thing as a tangent. I believe with all my heart, many of us need to forgive those that have hurt us. How many would agree with that? To withhold forgiveness and hold on to all of that anger is like drinking poison expecting them to die. How many have heard that before? Yeah. Unforgiveness only hurts you, but here's the rub. You and I cannot forgive those that have hurt us by trying to forgive them. How many have realized that? We can only forgive others as we encounter how deeply God has forgiven us. So do you need to forgive those that have hurt you?
Yes.
But here's the point. Take that now and put it on a shelf and forget about it. Because you couldn't do it even if you tried. Instead, what you need to focus all of your attention on is encountering, understanding, believing how deeply God has forgiven you. And by that forgiveness, forgiveness will be awakened in you for others. How many would love right now the person that you are struggling with to forgive? How many of you would like that to come out of nowhere and just happen in your heart for them? How many would love that for you to finally be free? The only way that can happen is if you stop focusing on forgiving them and focus instead on how forgiven you are. But see, there's the rub too. Because most of us don't believe we're forgiven until we what? Be honest. Till we repent. Until we confess. And so therefore, we're not going to forgive them until they what? Repent. And they confess. And now, we're exactly the opposite of what Eva Moses Kaur described in the beginning. We are now locked in forever the victim of what they did to us. I'm submitting to you the only way to be truly free is to believe first and foremost that God's forgiveness is a prevenient forgiveness. What do I mean by that? I mean that in his heart, not the left side forgiveness. No, that's not what I'm talking about. That doesn't include, it requires your involvement. Just cause and effect. The natural cause, it requires your involvement. But on the right side here this morning, in God's heart, his forgiveness on that side, on a heart level for him, precedes your repentance, your confession, your sinner's prayer. In his heart, he has already forgiven how many? And how do we know that? Look at what Paul actually says. And you are dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Does he say after you repented? Does he say after you confessed and turned to God? Does he say after you said a sinner's prayer? He said, no, when you were dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he says, he made you alive together with him, having, what's the word there? Forgiven. What's the Greek word there? Say it with me. Katazomai. Say it again. Katazomai. Having katazomai'd you. That's the English past tense of the Greek word, I know, but bear with me. He has katazomai'd you. How much? How much does it say? He forgave us how much? How much? What if you haven't confessed of all of them yet? How many? What if you haven't repented of all of them yet? How many? What if you haven't believed that He's forgiven all of them yet? How many? What if you haven't even committed all of them yet? How many? God has katazomized us. How many of our transgressions? All of our transgressions. How many think that's good news? And that's why I say, no, I'm not a universalist. But hear me out. If anybody is lost in the end, it won't be because they didn't do enough to convince God to forgive or change the lamp. It won't be because you didn't do enough to convince God to let go of what's on the right side. It'll be because you never believed how deeply you already were forgiven on the right side, so that He never could come in and cleanse you from all that stuff on the left side. So that when He showed up, all that stuff on the left side wiped you out. Do you understand the difference? And, I don't think the Scriptures teach that ultimately God, that God's going to be able to say, I'm sorry, but I don't believe the Scriptures teach that God's going to be able to pull off what He wants. There are going to be some, He desires all people to be saved. How many realize that? But not everybody's going to believe. Are you with me? And it's not some arbitrary thing that if you believe, then I'll let you in. That's what Sam Harris hates. That's what the neo-atheists today detest, this picture of God, where it's just, if you believe this, if you believe in my existence, if you believe I'm there, if you believe in me, then I'll let you into heaven. What a sick picture of God. Are you hearing me? It's more cause and effect, intrinsic than that. It's if you believe how deeply you already are forgiven, it will lead you to repentance and confession so that I can come in, and a belief that enables me to come in and cleanse you of all the guilt and all the shame so that you can step back into my presence one day and yeah, you'll see the mistakes you've made, but you will have a firm conviction, a firm faith that no matter what you've done, there is no sin you have ever committed that has not been forgiven by the God you are in the presence of at this very moment. And you will step not into soul-crushing guilt and death. You will step into His presence in forgiveness and peace and eternal life. That is the gospel. If we were in a Pentecostal church, you'd be clapping right now. That's okay. Thank you. My mom spent a stint in a Pentecostal church when I was a kid. You'll have to forgive me. I never got it out of my system. As we close this morning, how many think this is good news? How many wish the world could see this picture of God? For those of you who were there last night, what is this, top or bottom? This is top. This is top. God so loves that He forgives in hopes that you will what? Believe. How many see that from what we covered last night? That's top all the way. This idea that God harbors ill feelings towards you until you do something first, that's the bottom. Are you with me? That, and we won't go into any more of that. For those of you who weren't here last night, you're scratching your head right now, and I don't want to confuse you even more. But I didn't have to teach you any of the Greek, any of the Hebrew today, actually. I just did that to mess with you, because it's my privilege being invited here to speak to you. I can just take a few liberties. This whole concept is actually given in plain English in one verse, the whole thing. Look at 1 John 3:20 as we close today. If our heart does what? Condemns us. If you're feeling what's on the left side over there, if your heart condemns you, what does it say? God is greater than your heart and knows how much? All things. This morning, if you're standing there feeling guilt and shame, first of all, how many would love to walk away from this weekend feeling clean, finally? How many would love to be clean? To feel so clean that you feel like you've never sinned even by a thought. How many would like to feel that clean? It's not enough to talk about God's forgiveness. God wants us to experience His forgiveness. Amen? That's what this afternoon is all about. We're going to go through a few concepts, a few exercises. God wants us to experience His forgiveness. But whoever you are right now this morning, you may have wasted precious resources and years with that substance abuse. That murder you might have committed. Society might have locked you away or might still need to lock you away. That affair you committed. You might have set in motion a lot of pain. And very real ramifications that God is now trying to save everyone from. But what you've got to realize is that no matter what you've done this morning, none of that places you outside of the forgiveness of God. None of that places you outside of the heart of God. I come from the South, back East. I grew up in a very Baptist environment. Not Anabaptist, Baptist. The difference. We have more Baptists where I live than we have people. But I grew up with this picture of God all around me. And this idea that if you'll just let God into your heart, then you can go to heaven. And so much energy was spent trying to get people to let God into their heart. And I think there's some truth in God wanting to be in your heart. Paul talks about that. But I think we waste too much time trying to get God in our heart before we come to terms with how deeply we are in the heart of God. If you can see how deeply you're already in His heart, I promise you, if you believe that, He'll be in your heart. Amen? One produces the other. You don't have to try really hard for the other. You have to fight to believe how deeply you are loved, how deeply you are forgiven, how deeply you are cherished, how deeply He will go to any lengths to show you how passionate He is for you. God doesn't hold it against you this morning. By the authority invested in me, by the cross of Calvary itself, whatever it is that you feel guilty of today, the God of this universe forgives you. He forgives you. Let it go. He's not holding it against you. Stop holding it against yourself. Let it go. It's done. It's done. He delivered you from that on the cross. Let it go and walk in the freedom and the liberty, not only of what it means to be forgiven, but in the process of now being transformed into a channel of that forgiveness, a conduit of that forgiveness, because that's where it all ultimately leads. Amen? The cross of Calvary itself was not given to appease a God who is angry with us. If it was still, imagine it's still up there. A God that was angry with us on the right side. The cross of Calvary occurred to cleanse us of what's on the left side. You say, well, is that true? Is that true? I know I said last verse, but bear with me and read one more. Go back to your first page at the very bottom. Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14. Chew on this. And then we'll close. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, how much more shall it cleanse God's heart of all the anger He feels towards us over our sin, so that we might serve the living God? Is that what it says? Is that what it says? No, what did it say? How much more shall His blood cleanse our what? Anybody got one of those? Anybody got a conscience? Yeah, it'll cleanse out. Because where is that left side happening in? Where is all the shame and the guilt? And where is all that taking place? Even the blood of Christ was shed not to affect. This is so key. The cross was not the means whereby which God could do the right side. The cross was the fruit of God doing the right side. Do you say, how can He give you His Son to cleanse you of all that shame and guilt if in His heart He didn't already forgive you? Are you hearing me? The cross is the fruit of the katazomai of God. That's why katazomai comes from the Greek root word for katas, the word for grace. It's the unbounded faith. favor of God that where sin abounds, grace does katazoma much more abounds. And it was because He forgave you so deeply that He proved it by giving to you His Son so that you could be liberated from your conscience could be cleansed of all those works that are producing death so you might serve the living God. That is the picture of God this world needs today. It doesn't lead to more violence, more religious, senseless violence. It leads to a people who finally lay down the sword, take up the cross, and present a God who looks like Jesus Christ. The stakes are high, but it begins right here with you and I. First, we have to come to terms with what is your picture of God. Is it one that when you sin, you have to promise Him, God, if You'll just forgive me once, just one time, Lord, I promise You, I won't do this. How many have ever prayed that prayer? What happens after you pray that prayer? You do it again. Do it again. And now how do you feel? Even worse. And so you get on your knees, you say, God, please, you just forgive me one more time. I took my eyes off Jesus, God. I just messed around last time, God. You know, I mean it this time. You can count on me. I mean it this time, God. I'm serious. You forgive me just this once. I won't. And we do that. How many have ever prayed the prayer twice? Let me see your hands. How many have ever promised twice? Yeah. And then certainly we get up from our knees now and we never do it again, right? What happens now? We do it even again. And now how do we feel? Even worse. And so we go on our knees and we go through it again. And then we do it again. And then we get on our knees and we do it again. And we get on our knees and we do it again. And what's the end result of that? One morning you're going to wake up having sinned too many times after promising Him you wouldn't. And you just don't think you have the strength to convince Him to forgive you one more time. And so you know what you'll do with the whole thing? You just chuck it and say, I can't do this. I am dialoguing with an agnostic right now, and the reason he's an agnostic is not because of some philosophical reason. It's because he woke up one morning and just realized he could never keep his promises to God. And I don't fault him for his agnosticism. I look at us and I say, God, forgive us for painting a picture of You that puts people in that position. And God, may it start here with us. May we first. God has given us so much truth. May we first now come to submitting to the person of Jesus Christ and allowing Him to define our God for us, including the subject of God's forgiveness. Nowhere did Jesus withhold forgiveness until someone repented. A man was let down through a ceiling. This crippled man, racked and tormented by physical deformity, and Jesus started where he knew he needed to start. Before even healing the man, the first thing he said to him was, if you'll confess right now and say a sinner's prayer, then God will forgive you. Is that what he said? He said, man, you need to come to terms with this first. Your sins are forgiven. They are. And they said, well, who is this that can forgive sins? Which is easier, to forgive or say heal? Get up. I would have loved to have been there, wouldn't you? The woman caught in the midst of adultery. I know you're about to die, but listen, if you repent, if you could just confess, just come into the confessional for just a moment. If you'll just confess, then I'm sure God and I, because I'm, you know, the big guy too, and I'm sure we can let you off the hook for this and I can convince everyone here not to stone you. Is that what he did? He just looked at the woman, and the very first words he said to her, and you can say it in the negative or you can say it in the positive. You can say, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. But what he was saying in the positive was the opposite of I don't condemn you. It was, I forgive you, go and sin no more. That's God. Precious Heavenly Father, as we close today, my prayer is that You will enable us to have whatever theological ideas or assumptions we have about You, regardless of what other text these may be based on. Father, may all of that be first and foremost submitted to the revelation of how incredibly extravagant Your forgiveness is through the person of Jesus Christ. What a revelation Jesus gave us. Up until that point, people needed to bring a lamb, a sacrifice. There were certain conditions that needed to be met. They needed to go to the temple. Nowadays, Lord, we have our own set of conditions we think people need to be met, need to meet. But help us to see that Jesus never called for people to meet conditions first. Lord, this view of forgiveness, I can see why it attracted sinners, why they were drawn to it. Lord, I can see why it repelled and upset the religiously conservative of His day. God, would You help us to respond correctly to it here this weekend? May we be drawn to it, not repelled by it. In Your precious name we pray all this. Be with us the rest of this day as we continue this series. In Your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for having me. I don't know what you do now.